Undeceptions podcast.
Welcome to With All Due Respect, where we discuss serious questions with grace and respect. I'm Megan Powell-Dutoit.
And I'm Michael Jensen. I'm feeling very respected.
With this season, we have joined the Undeceptions Network, which we're really excited about. Undeceptions podcast has perhaps the largest audience of any Australian-produced Christian podcast, and John Dixon and the Undeceptions team do a fantastic job delving deep into issues related to the public presentation of our faith. So we are very happy to have joined them.
Very happy. It's going to be a great time.
Yeah. Well, in this first episode of our new season, we are in the season of Lent. Lent is a period of 40 days observed by some Christians in the weeks prior to Easter. It's like Advent, but for Easter, not Christmas. But it's called by various names. The name Lent means something like spring, reflecting its northern hemisphere timing. But in other languages, it's called something related to the 40 days, or fasting. And fasting is really associated with Lent from very early in church history. And during Lent, people do fast and practice other spiritual disciplines, abstaining from other activities or taking something up, like prayer. Until recently, it hasn't been that popular amongst evangelicals like ourselves, but more evangelicals these days are observing it, including the guest we're going to talk to today, Dr. Ros Clark, who's just released a devotional for Lent. We're also going to discuss whether we should be doing this thing that actually doesn't appear in the Bible, and we're going to finish with a film that's often considered a Lenten film.
Be our guest. Opening up the conversation to others. And with us is Dr. Ros Clark. Ros is the Associate Director of the Church Society, which is an evangelical Anglican organisation in the UK, which is where she's talking to us from. Ros is a teacher, speaker, writer, editor, and podcaster, so quite a few overlaps with us there. Her doctoral thesis was on canonical interpretations of the Song of Songs. She has a new book out, which is a Lent devotional called 40 Women, Unseen Women of the Bible from Eden to Easter. So welcome, Ros, to it with all due respect.
Thank you for having me. It's great to be here.
Oh, it's great that you could join us. And I wanted to get straight to it and ask you, why write a Lent devotional? I mean, there's all sorts of reasons to write devotionals. Why a Lent devotional? Why did this come up for you?
Yeah, great question. I mean, it sort of happened by accident. A couple of years ago, just before Lent, a friend of mine on Twitter was talking about taking up a writing habit during Lent. So rather than, as we might often think about Lent as a time where you give something up, it's also traditionally been a time where you might take on an additional kind of spiritual discipline. So, you know, it was a time of prayer and fasting. And those were intended to help you draw closer in your relationship with the Lord. And so in a sort of contemporary world, thinking about ways in which we might take that particular time of year to enhance our spiritual walk in some way. And I really loved this idea that she had of taking Lent as a time for a writing project. I thought, well, maybe I should do that. And so I started blogging and I thought, what should I blog about? I know I'd like to write about some of the women in the Bible that we don't really hear about very much. And then I had to sit down and write a list and check that there were enough, which there were, more than enough.
Yes.
And in fact, that sort of first draft, as it came out, I stuck to women in the Old Testament. So there are plenty, even if you just see the Old Testament. And it was just a way of engaging with different parts of scripture, of relating that to the contemporary world and thinking about focusing on a particular aspect of scripture in a way that not only, I think, helped me as I was doing that, but I loved the discipline of doing that in a public kind of way, putting it on my blog each day and then being able to engage with readers and talk about some of those issues. So I guess it wasn't really a traditional Lent thing in that it's not, certainly the first draft wasn't at all focused on leading up to the events of Easter or reflecting on the sort of trials and temptations of the wilderness. It was just about taking a particular time and saying, what could I do that would enhance my spiritual life in a different way at this point?
Did the comments on the blog actually change the final material? I mean, have you kept them in the text or something like that?
Yeah, so it did change a bit. When IVP approached me and said, we think this is a book, they were very keen that it should be a Lent book and therefore that it should end up at Easter. So it does. Mm. And so I've included a number of New Testament women. And I mean, it was, you know, it's sort of heartbreak. It's always heartbreak, isn't it, when you have to cut things out of your book that you've written. But I did have to make some choices about which women to include or not include. But you can still go and read all of those on the blog. And even as I was writing them, I kept thinking of more women that I wanted to include and having to kind of rejig my list and say, well, if I have her, then who could I get rid of? And yeah.
So who have you put in that you think might be particularly interesting?
Great question. So, I mean, one of the women I think I most come to appreciate by writing about her was the widow of Zarephath, and just that extraordinary faith that she has, and the way that her story, you know, if you read it as her story rather than a bit of Elijah's story, it's such an extraordinary picture of the kind of gospel faith that we are all asked to have. You know, she's holding the sort of little bit of flour and oil that she has that can make the last meal that there will be, and Elijah says, no, you have to cook that for me, but if you give that up, then I promise you God will give you everything you need. And, you know, it's so striking, isn't it? We just cling on to things that we have that are so insignificant. And God just says, no, 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 give it all to me and I will give you everything that you need in abundance. So I really loved writing about her. I think people may not fully appreciate the story of Athaliah, who kills almost all her grandchildren. So we talk about her a little bit. there's so many wonderful women with really interesting stories of great faith and great courage, but also great wickedness. There's no pretense that women are somehow all, you know, wonderful, obedient saints in every aspect of their lives. And so one of the women I really enjoyed writing about was Sarah. And I wrote about Sarah in the way that she treats Hagar. So obviously there's quite a lot you could say about Sarah, but that moment where she sends Hagar into her husband so that Abraham might have a child with her, and then gets cross with both Abraham and Hagar for doing exactly what she asked them to, and then makes life so miserable for Hagar and sends her away. And you just think, I wouldn't choose this woman to be part of making Israel's history begin. I wouldn't choose this woman to say, I'm going to actually make a covenant with her so that it will be her descendants that are promised, not just Abraham's descendants. Mm-hmm. You know, she's really wicked and unkind, and yet, you know, the Lord does choose her and use her. So, yeah, all sorts of women.
And that's really interesting too. I think what you're doing there is, quite often men in the Bible have been treated as the fully rounded human beings that they are, and yet often when we choose to look at the women, we look at it with a very narrow focus that we have in terms of our lens of what women can be. But, yes, you've just decided to look at them in that wonderfully rich human picture that the Bible gives us for all sorts of people in it.
So one of the things that I most wanted to make clear is that women are people. And I think, you know, when we read about the men in the Bible, we read about them as examples of faith or examples of disobedience or whatever it is. And we all read them in that sort of way. But when we think about the women, very often I think it's reduced to, what does this woman teach women about how to be a woman? But actually, you know, if you want to learn about faithfulness, if you want to learn about courage, if you want to learn about obedience in the face of all odds, if you want to learn about how to follow the Lord, and if you want to learn about how not to, you know, the women are there to teach us that as much as the men are. And so, although I've written a book about women, I really want to say it is a book for everyone.
Yeah.
About, because women are people.
Mm.
Yes, I think I remember looking at the midwives who hid the Hebrew babies, you know, and their extraordinary courage. And, of course, that they're named, and, of course, now I can't remember their names, but, you know, that they're kind of named, it is extraordinary.
Shifra and Pua.
That's right. I wanted to ask you, did they get one day in Lent or two?
Yeah, no, they get one day. And so the title and the subtitle are both very misleading. There are more than 40 women in the book because there are not loads, but a handful who end up in groups. So Shifra and Pua together, the five daughters of Zelophehad who claim their father's inheritance, that they only get one day between them. So there are slightly more than 40 women. And not all of them are women who are unseen. You know, so Sarah, for example, is not an unseen woman, but I've tried to focus in on little aspects of their lives that sometimes we might overlook.
Well, thinking about Lent, why observe Lent? Has it always been something that you personally have resonated with or observed? Has that been part of your Christian life for a long time, or have you come more lately to it?
Good question. So, I mean, Lent is a very traditional Christian observance. So, you know, even back in the sort of early church days, Lent was recognized as a fast that wasn't an optional thing that some people might choose to do if they were particularly observant. So I was looking at this the other day. Augustine, I think, even went so far as to say it was a sin not to observe the Lent fast. Now, I don't know that I would quite go that far, but it's certainly not a new idea that we should do that sort of fasting. And I think for me, the more I've grown in my Christian life, the more the church year as a whole has resonated with me. That idea that we go through seasons where we're focusing on different aspects of the gospel, when we're focusing on different aspects of our own spiritual life. And I think I don't think those things are binding on us. I don't think it's sinful not to observe Lent, but I do think they are very helpful to have a season where we're particularly thinking about our own sinfulness and the need for repentance, but perhaps also taking the time to grieve our sin and mourn our sin and actually reflect on it rather than rushing straight through to the truth we know about our forgiveness and our redemption. But actually, you know, it's okay to be in that time. Or similarly in Advent, to take that time and think about what it means that we're living in a waiting world, not waiting for Christmas so much as waiting for the Lord's return. And those things are true all the time, just as the incarnation is true all the time, not just at Christmas, and the resurrection is true all the time, not just at Easter. But I forget things. I can't think about everything every day. And so I tend to think about only the same kinds of things. And I like having a church calendar that just reminds me to come back to different ideas and different sort of states of expressing the gospel and different, I won't say almost emotional kind of resonances with it. And I think that the fasting through Lent, which is the sort of traditional idea, however you observe that, is a really helpful way of resetting ourselves and saying we don't have to live our lives as if this is our home. We can sit really lightly to material things. And so one thing we can do is sit really lightly to what we might spend our money on or what we might do by way of enjoyment or what we might do by way of celebration, and just say, actually, no, this is a time where I can say, this isn't my home. I'm going to sit really lightly to all of that. I'm going to use this as a time to focus on the Lord.
Have you found at all any pushback or resistance in evangelical circles to the idea of observing Lent?
Yes. I wouldn't say I would go quite as far as pushback. I think that's fine for you, but not for me. And some people, particularly in more nonconformist circles, I think worry that it's a bit weird or a bit Roman Catholic or, you know, I lived in Scotland for a while and went to the kind of church that doesn't even celebrate Christmas. And I'm sure there would be great pushback in those circles. But I think in sort of mainstream Protestant evangelical circles, I think there is a resurgence of the liturgical year. I think Lent devotions, Advent devotions are becoming a much more normal accepted pattern these days, and people are finding value in that, just as the church has done throughout the centuries.
Do you think particularly devotions is perhaps a good way in for evangelicals?
Yeah, I think it could be, because in a sense, you know, you could read through my book any time of the year. You could do Lent devotionals in general at any time of the year. So there isn't any particular objection to the material itself. And therefore, I think we'll say, well, why don't we all do it at the same time? So sometimes in my church family, we'll do that. We'll all read the same book, or we'll all read the same book of the Bible during Lent or during Advent. And I think that then fits in much more naturally with people's understanding of what's appropriate and valuable.
Absolutely.
I was then going to make the point, or kind of ask you to reflect on the fact that in one sense in the contemporary world, there's a different relationship we have to time. And we've sort of, in the post-Christian world, the economics of the present day have kind of taken over. So they're all festivals of consumption, like St. Valentine's Day. And then there's the end of financial year. And then Easter is all about chocolate. So Lent really runs kind of, Lent and Advent, I think these seasons help us run counter to the sort of the secularization of time, maybe. I don't know if you'd thought about that.
No, I like that. And well, so something I've been thinking about a lot recently is Advent in particular, and the idea of waiting. And it is so interesting to me, although also disappointing, to see how secular Advent has completely lost that sense of waiting. So when I was a child, you'd get the kind of Advent calendar where every day you opened a little door and there was a picture of some vaguely Christmas related thing. It was a pretty disappointing thing. These days, people spend hundreds and hundreds of pounds on Advent calendars, and you get a present every day during Advent. So it's not even about waiting for Christmas when you get all the presents. It's about having presents all the way through. And I just think there is no sense of waiting in our culture anymore. You know, fast is better, and instant is better than fast, and, you know, on demand is where everything has to be. And I think the idea of setting seasons that take as long as they take, and you can't hurry it up, you can't get to Easter any quicker, you know, and actually letting ourselves sit with that period of time. And 40 days is a great period of time to do that for. You know, 40 days in the wilderness is what the Lord Jesus had before he begins his public ministry. 6 weeks is it's a good amount of time to reset habits and reset patterns of doing things, but also to reset ways of thinking and and of interacting with each other and the world and with the Lord. And so I don't think there's anything particularly that says it must be these 6 weeks of the year, but I think it's a really good thing to do for itself. And therefore, why not do it in those 6 weeks of the year, which then end with that glorious celebration of Easter?
Oh, yes.
And I think the other thing I want to just add in that, different Christians over the years have observed Lent somewhat differently. But in general, in the Protestant tradition, Sundays, they're sort of part of Lent, but they are not fasting days. Every Sunday is a resurrection day. Every Sunday is a day to be celebrated. And it's not the point of Lent isn't an exercise in self-control. It isn't an exercise in being proud that, you know, I could do this and I got through it. It's, you know, so I like that every week there is that little reset day. You know, okay, maybe I completely failed to read all my Lent devotions this week, or I managed one, or, you know, I did whatever that I wasn't going to do, but I've got Sunday. And so I've got that time that reminds me of God's grace and reminds me of the resurrection and says, right, you know, and now here's another week in which to spend time with the Lord in that special way that you're doing at the moment.
Well, thank you very much, Roz. I mean, you can hear from the way, from Roz's insights and her, just the way she talks, that the way she writes is going to be stimulating and intriguing. So I urge you to pick up the Lent devotion, devotional call, 40 Women, Unseen Women of the Bible from Eden to Easter, wherever good Christian books are sold, which will be easy to find on the internet. That's Dr. Roz Clark. So thank you very much for joining us, Roz.
Thank you, Roz.
Oh, thanks. It's been really great to talk to you both.
Still to come, as evangelicals, what do Michael and I think about Lent? And then we also discuss what is often thought a good Lenten film of gods and men.
We're still partnering with the amazing people at Anglican Aid, and they've been really busy. They've got new projects. Last time we were talking about Ethiopia. This time they're talking about Afghanistan in particular. Is that right?
Yeah, Aid for Afghanistan. I mean, we all watched in 2021 last year as the Taliban took over, and of course that has had a whole lot of ramifications, and many Christians have had to flee persecution, and they've become part of Brazil's refugee intake. So Anglican Aid is partnering with Brazil to support these Christians at a time of settling in, of healing, of getting themselves back on their feet. And so they're helping them with things like working through on their visas or taking Portuguese classes, trauma counselling. There's so much that people need to deal with, as well as just daily necessities like food and clothing. So, you know, if this was something that you were watching and going, how can I help because of what the devastating situation there, this is one way that you can help.
Yeah, it's tangible help to a group of people being helped by Christian churches in Brazil, helping people who've fled Afghanistan. Go to anglicanaid.org.au and you can register your help right now.
For argument's sake, where we take a debate, cut out the party politics and try to talk it out. Well, a US Lifeway survey in 2016 found that 67% of Americans do not observe Lent. It turns out most Americans are abstaining from Lent for Lent.
Giving up Lent for Lent.
Yeah, that's right. This changed according to which tradition you identify with. About 61% of Catholics did observe it, while only 28% of evangelicals did. When they were asked what they did during Lent, people mentioned abstaining from foods, drinks, habits, and activities. But they also mentioned attending church, praying more, and giving to others. Lent's been around a long time. It was established by about the time of the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. But after the Reformation, many Protestants changed how they practiced it or got rid of it entirely. And this continued with evangelicals. So both of us brought up evangelical. What was your experience of Lent?
It was nil. And in fact, we were schooled in the fact that evangelicals don't do things this, really.
So you were told, we don't do it.
Yeah,
it isn't just that you ignore
it. Well, because if it goes back to the Reformation. The Reformation controversies over this was Lent was a very big deal, and fasting weekly was a big deal because the church really controlled society. In the Reformation time, it was actually the rejection of fasting was part of the move away from what the Protestants felt was a reliance on discipline and work and kind of particularly moving away from the monastic movement where you could be a special Christian. I mean, there's a couple of really interesting controversies, in particular in Zurich with Zwingli, who was famous for eating sausages during Lent and a special cake, which does sound very nice. So, you know, it was directly a contravention of the idea that fasting might make you close to God. So there's been this controversy. It seemed to be undermining people's faith in the cross. And there is a polemic against this in the New Testament. So,
well, not against Lent, because Lent doesn't exist
Lent,
in the New Testament.
But against the observance of festivals and holy days, right? So in Colossians, Paul says, look, you know, if you're over-relying on Sabbaths and and that sort of stuff. There's that, you know, the do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. That stuff actually is not, Christians do not rely on that stuff. Christians engage in the feast of the Lamb. So Protestants took that and said, well, yeah, we don't do those sorts of spiritual disciplines because of the trap they are to our spiritual.
And so that
pride
was something that you were sort of taught and.
Yes. Yeah. Absolutely.
So I'd say for Baptists, it was more that it just wasn't a thing. We just didn't talk about it. We vaguely knew, you know, other people did it. Catholics did it from, you know, watching, I don't know, Brides of Christ or they'll take you back, like, you know, TV. But it wasn't a controversy. It just wasn't observed at all.
So had you heard of it? As you'd heard of it in sort of like Brides of Christ?
Yeah, you know, you'd heard Catholics of it as something that other people did. Mm. But it just wasn't. It wasn't talked about even as something. It sort of gone beyond the we're having an argument about this. It just wasn't talked about. So people didn't have a strong opinion. It just wasn't on the radar. Yeah.
No, I think that's I think in Anglicanism, I mean, there are people who are very strongly observant of the practice of Lent, and they'll have an Ash Wednesday service, and they'll get ashes that'll be put in a cross on their head on Ash Wednesday. It'll be a very significant thing. So evangelicals kind of respond negatively to that kind of ritualism, and so it was almost a determined thing. We don't do that.
Well, I assume at some point there probably was that feeling amongst Baptists, and it's so gone out of favour that no one noticed it.
So, like, well, it here's the question. I mean, is there something to recapture here? Have we chucked a decent baby, decent sized baby out with this with some grubby bathwater? Because I do think there's this trap of pride. Jesus is very strong about not doing your acts of piety before people.
Yes,
I've got to say, one of my chief irritants is people making grand announcements on. Well, you know this, don't you?
I've written about this in the public. Yes,
grand announcements on Facebook that they're giving up X, Y, Z, especially Facebook for Lent, so that we can all see how pious they are. I mean, I think that's there's something that Jesus would recoil at there.
I mean, what's really interesting about that too is that people then will say, oh, these are all the problems with Facebook, and so I'm going off it for Lent, and you're thinking, well, why are you on it in the first place? So, I mean, I guess that's a possible other con in that why, if something is worth doing or not worth or shouldn't be done, why are you only doing that for 40 days? Or should it not become part of your general practice? That's the thing, I think.
Yes, whereas fasting from food is good.
Yeah.
It's not it's a renunciation of something good in order to concentrate on something else.
Yes, or even to realize that God is even more fundamental to your life than food. But yeah, it's not a bad habit that you need to break yourself off eating. Generally.
Yeah, although my issue is not so much the whatever it is you give up, because I think that's fine, but my issue is in making an announcement about it. That's where I think it's just a public display, or it feels like the temptation for hypocrisy is, you know, this is Jesus is pretty strong about this.
And there are often mixed motives there. Like, I also sometimes have caught myself going, I could give up chocolate for Lent, which is really like, I need to lose some weight. So, you know, it's like I can look pious and fit into a smaller size by Easter.
Yes.
Which I'm sure it's not about that. But I mean, what is it about? Because it's actually not in the Bible. So it's not like, I mean, evangelicals, we love to go and proof text.
Yes.
To go, this is what it is about. But it's not. It's a practice that's been developed.
Well, the church year is not in the Bible.
Yeah.
Christmas and Easter
aren't, I mean, the events which they commemorate are, but a lot of the things we do around Christmas
and
Easter
are
not.
There are some Christians who would say, look, if it's not in the Bible, I'm not doing it. So there have been Christians, the Puritans famously, who would say, Christmas, we don't do Christmas. It's not in the Bible, you know. It's an indulgence and a distracting indulgence at that. Or it kind of ties us in to a form of religion, a kind of form of religion which is works based, but I think most Christians have thought actually the tying of parts of the year to moments in the Christian narrative is extremely useful. Mm. I mean, it's useful because we're so forgetful. We're so terribly forgetful. I mean, it helped the Jews going to Passover and the festivals that reminded them of their story, and going to Christmas and Easter and Advent and those other things, they're very, very useful in retelling the story and in sharing them as a community. Mm. So I think they have an educative purpose. They open the Word of God to us in a different way.
Yeah, I think it brings intentionality to thinking about the events of the gospel. So in that way, actually, bringing in things like the birth of Christ, the death of Christ, those events, which are so crucial to the narrative of the gospel, is actually quite an evangelical way to look at the year.
Yeah, I would say so. And I would say also where the context has changed. So because whereas Christendom used to govern, shape the year, and so the whole community was sort of had enforced Christian holidays, now we kind of have to redesign. I think we're fighting against a commercialization of time. And there are different types of time threatening us. There's the 24/7 sort of accessibility of commerce to every single minute of the day that we should respond to in a different way. And also, I think then there's the kind of takeover of some Christian festivals like Christmas and like St. Valentine's Day and those sorts of things, where actually if we talk about time in a different way as a church community, we're standing in an interestingly countercultural position. So again, I think there's a sort of new context in which picking up Lent could be a really useful practice for a church community and for individual Christians.
And I think to go back to what you were saying about in the New Testament, there's talking about empty ritual and so on, but still what we need to take hold of is that ritual is something that's present in both the Old and New Testament. And I think it's because human beings are designed to enjoy making of meaning and to enjoy the consolidation of that over time, that we traditions become meaningful to us and actually enhance our spiritual life. And so it's when they're empty that's the problem, not the traditions and rituals in themselves.
What did you mean by rituals specifically in the New Testament? I mean, I guess the Lord's Supper.
Yep, or baptism.
Yes, although Sydney Anglicans often do the Lord's Supper in the least ritual way possible. And it's a cultural thing. We don't like, we think spontaneity is more authentic. So the idea that something would be repeated and set is kind of seen as not spiritual.
Yeah, and I mean, I'm from a Baptist context, so we definitely have that kind of issue as well. And yet I remember very distinctly, I really enjoy having a benediction at the end of a service. I remember a really young adult coming to me and said, "Oh, when that skipped, I feel like I go out into the week without being blessed with and I thought that actually he didn't come from a church background either, but it had quite quickly gained a lot of meaning and strength for him. And that doesn't happen if you do something new, it often surprises us and opens up new vistas, so that's good. But on the other hand, sometimes doing something old accumulates more meaning and accumulates more emotion and can become quite significant in our development. So it's sort of balancing up those two. And I think we can do that with Lent because we can both observe it, but observe it in a way that takes account of our context now, in a way that works in our communities now in Australia.
Yeah, I think it's a way in which we as a family, as families of Christian believers, can be multi-generationally together. Can have a focus, can help our children to learn, can deeply ingrain some practices of prayer and preparation for Easter in particular. And I've got to say the fruit of that is when I go to see people who are dying and they know, you know, there's a prayerfulness that they know if they've actually been schooled in this sort of practice, you know, they know the prayers. They know there are prayers that come to mind even in the midst of dementia. It's an extraordinary way in which this shapes us as people in relation to other people and in relation to God, I think. So are you going to do some Lent?
Yeah, and I think one of the things for me that I really like, I'm not going to tell you what I'm doing because you're going to, yeah, I don't want to be
Does it involve chocolate?
I want to be piously not pious here.
I mean, Advent, you get a chocolate for each day.
Yeah, but I think actually that's interesting. I think what I'll do is I do like the feeling that you get to embrace the more negative or sadder emotions around Lent. I actually think that that is really useful and maybe one of the problems our culture has had with Lent, and I want to re-examine that. So it's going to be something like that.
It's a very unfamiliar cultural mode, yeah. Repentance and mourning and lament and preparing for our sins. You know, there's a sort of very, those dark passages of the Jesus in Jerusalem as he teaches to the people of God, teaches them. So, you know, in Matthew's gospel, it's pretty potent stuff. He's delivering the woes to the Pharisees. You know, we need to hear those words as we prepare for Good Friday and for the joy of resurrection.
So you're going to prepare?
I am, actually. I'm not quite sure how. I'm not saying, because I've just said I'm not supposed to, but I think I'm going to try and make use of this period in particular ways, and focus on God in new ways in it. Well, are you now thinking about taking up a Lenten practice? Well, what about film watching? We've got a suggestion for you. Won't take all 40 days, you'll please know, but it's based on a true story of monks facing danger. It's the French film of Gods and Men.
Well, we are so excited to have joined the Undeceptions Network, aren't we, Michael?
Yeah, we are. In fact, it wasn't a network until we joined. Now it's a network.
Now it's a network, so that's a fantastic thing. But the other reason is just because of being associated and part of the same stable as Undeceptions, which is an amazing podcast, one of Australia's top religion ones.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, it's really going gangbusters. The quality of the stuff they've been covering has been amazing.
I've been looking enviously at the guests.
It's true. talking to people who've really benefited from listening to Undeceptions again and again.
Well, in the first episode of the new season, which is out now, John talks to two historians about the impact of the Emperor Constantine, who was the first Christian ruler of the Western world. And some people think that was a good thing and some people think that was a very bad thing.
I don't think it was entirely bad, but I think you might disagree.
What we're talking about. So there's a lot to look forward to in that next season. Besides that episode, they're exploring the origin of the conflict between science and religion, what is heaven, and how art can illumine our faith.
So if you'd like to stay up to date with Undeceptions and other podcasts in the Undeceptions Network, because there's more joining, and of course including ours, follow the Undeceptions Network on Facebook, and you can just go to undeceptions.com. Marg and Dave, two people obsessed by stories, but not always the same ones. And our film this week is Of Gods and Men, which was released in 2010. And it's a multi-award-winning French film directed by someone with a French name, which I'm about to butcher, Xavier Boivin. I think it's not too bad. It stars Lambert Wilson and Michael Lonsdale. It's based on the true story of a Christian monastery in Algeria, a Muslim-majority country, and how several monks were killed in 1996 during the Algerian Civil War. The title refers to Psalm 82, verses 6 and 7, which says, "I said, you are gods, you're all sons of the Most High, but you will die like mere mortals, you will fall like every other ruler." And when we were looking for films suggested for Lenten viewing, this one came up time and time again. And I have to say, it's one of my absolute favourite films. I've written a piece about it quite a long time ago. It relates to martyrdom, which is one of my hobby horses.
Your doctoral work.
Yeah. So I really, now I've put my cards on the table. We're very interested to hear what you think, Megan.
Yes, this was Michael's suggestion. I really did enjoy this. And I don't know why I hadn't seen it before, except that it happened during that time when I had very small children. So
that's a good reason.
This was probably not the kind of film I was choosing to see on my occasional ventures out to the theatre. But it's just an incredible story of, as you say, martyrdom. But most of the martyrdom is at the end. There's a build-up, but it's not. There's quite a lot of beauty, particularly as you're seeing how they are with their community.
Yes. Now, remember, this is a group of Christian monks living amongst serving a Muslim community. So it's very unusual. They're just doing ordinary things for them. But how does this all the story unwind?
Well, they basically have to make a decision in the film as to whether they are going to escape or leave Algeria because they're starting to look like they're in danger. And in fact, almost everybody in Algeria, except for the community that they're serving, thinks that they should go, even the people that might potentially kill them. It's kind of like, we don't want to have to bring you into this. Could you go? And yes, you know, their superiors back in France want them to go and that kind of thing. But they themselves are asking, well, what are we called to do if we feel like we were called to this community? And so a lot of it is the monks wrestling with each other and with their own selves as to what to do. And what does it mean to be called to serve in a community? And when can you put that down or take that up? And what you see actually is that most of the service is just the everyday healing them, speaking to them about their problems, giving them the things that they need, working in the garden. It's just a very everyday kind of mundane call. And yet in the end, this call also calls them into this martyrdom.
Yes, that's right. It's and that's the beauty of it. It's not heroic. Mm. They don't die saving someone else, you know, in some grand mm-hmm. action. I mean, by the way, in case you think we've given spoilers, it's not that kind of film.
No.
I mean, you know, because it's a true story how it ends. But there's some key components of the traditional understanding of martyrdom here. That moment of decision where they could leave, the moment when they could decide to actually go for safety, and also what they're renouncing. There's sort of a real sense that they've already died to themselves and taken up their crosses to follow Christ. And then what happens is really just subsequent to that. It just is the unworking of that. In fact, the what's supposed to be the climax of the film, the martyrdom, doesn't really even happen.
No, that's not the climax. I think the climax is, can we put a clip in of it? And so that is the music of The Dying Swan from Tchaikovsky.
That's ballet, right?
Yeah. and it's just it's actually a really quiet film, but this is a really loud moment, but they're not talking and they're just enjoying their last meal together. It's like a version of The Last Supper, really, before they get taken away. And there's a joy for them in having known that they've decided to stay, they've decided to see it through. And that's where you leave them almost, not in the pain of the martyrdom, but in the joy of it, in the joy of having committed to these people.
And see, I think where how it relates to Lent for me is that it's the acts of renunciation are a kind of they're not an attempt to, rightly understood, they're not an attempt to impress God. They're not just religious performance, but they're practices. They're practicing dying to self and clinging to Christ. They're not just giving up stuff. You know, that's why, in one sense, giving up chocolate is a bit trivial because it's...
I mean, depends how much you like
actually,
chocolate.
I quite like chocolate. It's a giving up something in order to pursue something else more deeply. And that's actually the shape of... I mean, it follows the pattern of the cross, but it also follows it's the pattern of the Christian life itself.
Yeah, I'd agree with that. And I think also what makes this so relevant still to our moment is there's so much conversation about what is it to be a Christian in today's society, and yet I think this tells us that it is a day-to-day giving of the self and that there's a quiet beauty to living in Christ. And that's why I think this is great to watch before Lent, before Easter. Thanks for being part of With All Due Respect. Coming up next episode, you ever heard people say you got to have soul? Except then you wondered, what is soul? Do I have it? Am I a soul?
Am I it?
What's a soulmate?
How does it relate to my body?
It's a word we use all the time, but what does it mean? So we're going to look at that.
Yeah, but we've got something else to ask you too, and that is we'd love you to partner with us in supporting the Water Project and chipping in to help us keep, with all due respect, going on the air. And you can do that by going to our website. Now, the details are in the show notes, but the website is the Water Project. That's WADRproject.com. You can go there and support us, and we'd be really grateful.
Yep, you can subscribe or do one-offs. Thanks to some people who've done that already before, but we would love that to happen. This is not going towards us. This is purely going towards getting this podcast to you so that you can enjoy it.
See you next time.
See you later.
Deceptions Podcast.